The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.evcjessup.net.
Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We continue this evening our consideration in this great sermon that the Lord preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 is really a continuation of a statement that the Lord made that's recorded in chapter 5, verse 20. When he said that except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And even though there is a transition, a clear transition that is marked in the beginning of chapter 6, it still carries on that thought of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In the end of chapter 5, there are those number of statements that the Lord makes, most of them prefaced by the words, "You have heard." And then he would tell the straight of what it is that they had heard, that had taken the Word of God, the law of God, and had mangled it. And then Christ would tell them the truth of the situation. Beginning in chapter 6, in the first part of chapter 6, we have three statements of "when you" statements. So it's a continuation of the negative in chapter 5, righteousness exceeding the scribes and Pharisees. Don't do this, but in chapter 6, do this. When you do this. And so the thought carries on. And in chapter 6, we're told how religious disciplines should be engaged in. In verse 1, it's somewhat of an introduction to this first 18 verses, but in verse 1, he warns of practicing righteousness to be seen by others and not by God. And that would be what the Pharisees did. They wanted to be seen of men. And then in verses 2 through 18, he defines practicing righteousness as giving to the needy, as praying, and as fasting. And those are three religious activities or righteous activities that the Lord comments upon. Concerning Matthew chapter 6, Lloyd-Jones wrote, "I sometimes think that it is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire Scriptures. It probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There is not a chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one." And John Stott, commenting on chapter 6, the first 18 verses, says, "In a general way, the three obligations express our obligation to others, to God, and to ourselves. We give to help the poor, we pray to God to express our dependence upon Him and to worship Him, and we fast, at least in part, to sanctify ourselves." I would say again, the point that I've tried to make several times over the last several weeks, that whatever else one may glean from the Sermon on the Mount, one should be greatly humbled and filled with incalculable esteem for Jesus Christ, who kept the law in every jot and every tittle. For when I read these passages, I read these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, I do not read them, you know, in some proud way, but when I read them, I smite my chest and say, "Woe is me, for this is true righteousness that our Lord is speaking about." Let's look now to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 6, the first four verses. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. May God bless the reading of His Word, and may His people say,
Amen.
God is a great God. He declares of Himself, as recorded in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. One of the ways the greatness of God is declared, as is expressed in this passage and others, is the all-inclusive superintendency of God over all things. All things. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The extensive nature of God's providence is expressed by Christ in Matthew chapter 10, when Christ asked the question, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them shall fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, in that statement, Christ is expressing the extent, in some way, the extensive nature of the providence of God over all things, the decrees of God over all things, as Paul expresses in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is one of the great realities and one of the great mysteries of God. Who can comprehend that? When you begin to think of all that goes on in one day, or 1 minute of one day, or just one little picture, one little frame of time right now in the world, just one little frame of time, imagine all this happening. Eric Landry states, Because God sustains the universe's moment by moment existence, nothing comes about independently of His will. He governs all creatures and events so that they accomplish what He intends, either by their acting freely, as through human choice, or contingently, as when something happens that did not have to happen, or necessarily, as with the law of gravity. Thus, God, in ways beyond our understanding, works in and through everything to bring about His good purposes. Now, this becomes very important when you begin to consider sin and suffering. When God finished creating the world, He saw all that He had created, and He said, of everything, He pronounced it very good. That's in Genesis 1:31. Not so now. It's like a person that's had the smallpox or a really terrible case of acne, how their face is pocked and marked. Our world is pocked and marked by sin. Everywhere we look, bent as I said a couple weeks ago, folded, spindled, and mutilated by sin. It's marked by war and hate and prejudice and violence and sickness and suffering and pain and death. On every quarter we see this. And sometimes, often, we ask the question, why? But perhaps we should think about the reality that there probably is not a single answer to why, but perhaps as many answers as expansive as the universe is. For example, I have shared with you before of the man that I met years ago in the hospital that had no legs. Now, that man to me opened my eyes to others. He prepared me for things that lay ahead, or at least the Lord used him in that way. He was an example, a reminder of a fact that faith is greater than circumstances. But I am not so arrogant, nor am I so ignorant to think that the reason, the answer to why that man had lost his legs was just to help me. I'm just one little picture, one pixel in the picture. It's one little part of it. The point I'm trying to make is God does, and He can, and He does use an event or a person in numerous, numerous ways. And usually when we ask the question, why, we're looking for a single answer. And what I'm trying to say is there's not a single answer. The answer can be as complex and as numerous as people. Because it can mean one thing to one person. It can be used by God in this way to person A. It can be used by God to person B in a totally different way. It can be used by God and to a totally different person in a whole different way. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And that's why I said that becomes very important when you begin then to consider this subject of suffering. Well, let's move to poverty. What's all this have to do with Matthew 6? Well, let's take poverty. The Bible does not explain poverty. It doesn't really give you the answer to the question, why? It simply states that it is. It makes the assumption it is. Like war, Christ said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Like war, Christ said, the poor you will always have with you. It's just a statement of fact, of reality. Now, it's true that the book of Proverbs lists several reasons why one may be in poverty. Laziness, lack of discipline, idleness, haste, excess. But just because a person is in poverty does not mean that a person is a sinful person deserving to have earned that poverty. What did the widow at Zarephath do? Why was she starving to death? Well, it was a famine. And she had a little bit of meal. She was going to fix a little cake for she and her son, and he didn't die, is what she told the prophet. Well, what about Mephibosheth? At age 5, he's injured. He's the son of Jonathan. At age 5, he's injured. He can't walk. He's lame the rest of his life. He depends on the goodwill of other people to live. And so, yes, I can go through Proverbs and I can give those reasons, but the point I'm trying to make is you can't look at everything and say, well, that's just, they deserve it. Stalin used food as a weapon, and he starved millions, and he targeted clergy. He targeted Christians. That's who he went after first. He deliberately engineered a famine that claimed millions of lives. We hear of the Holocaust of Hitler, but Stalin, the figures go from 20 to 70 million of his own people. He deliberately he killed them. It's one of the greatest episodes of genocide in the history of the world. And what has become known as the Great Famine of 1933, Stalin engineered it. I met a man that survived that, by the way. Talked to him in the Ukraine. It went throughout the Soviet Union, but the Ukraine was the real it was the one that had the X, the mark on their back. And I talked to a man that survived that. And his great fear now was, as people once cherished the Word of God, as they were becoming more affluent, they seemed to be moving away from the Word of God. And he said, I'd rather have the Word of God, which is necessary, than bread to eat. That's a man that faced starvation and by the grace of God lived. He's my dad. He's your age, Dad. Or he was. He's probably gone to be with the Lord now. The Bible does not explain why there is poverty, but it provides relief for poverty. There were the gleaning laws in the Old Testament that focused on the widows, the fatherless, the stranger, and the poor. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. I'll not read all these passages. Time will not allow it, but just notice a couple of them. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. And the heading in my Bible is, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I thought that was New Testament. Well, I think it's more than that. It is in the Word of God and the law of God. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And there are other passages in Leviticus and Ruth. I mean, what is Ruth and Naomi doing? They're gleaning when Boaz meets Ruth. One rabbi has written, he who prevented the poor from coming into his field by keeping dogs or lions to frighten them away, or he who favored one poor man to the injury of another, was considered a robber of the poor. There were other provisions for the poor made. In the sabbatical year, debts were canceled. Slate wiped clean. In the fallow year, the year, every seventh year when the fields were to lie fallow, why? See, it was fallowed, it was sanctified to the Lord. But it also states that it was for the poor. That whatever grew in those fields, they could go harvest. It was for them to have. That is Exodus 23, verse 11. Then look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. There's the third year time. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Every third year. Verses 28 and 29. Notice what it's for, who it's for. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands that you do. Another law that God gave for the protection of the poor. Even when you move into the area of atonement, the sacrifice for atonement is a lamb. What if someone was too poor to have a lamb? Well, they could bring two turtle doves, two pigeons. Well, what if they couldn't bring two pigeons? Well, they were too poor to have two pigeons. They could bring a quarter of an ephah of flour. Arrangements were made. God made arrangements for the poor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, when Paul reprimands the church, he reprimands them for having their love feast, their charity, in which the Lord's Supper was observed, and yet eating and not giving to the poor. The Bible doesn't tell me why poverty is. It tells me it is. And it says this is what you do about it. You help. So when I come to Matthew chapter 6, there is an assumption in the text. Christ assumes that believers will help the poor. He doesn't say if you do this. He says when you do this. In other words, you will do this. It's expected. It's normal. It's what believers do. They will help the poor. He says, look, notice again, Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, you see the assumption? It's not so much of a command to do it because it's assumed. It is commanded other places. And it's assumed that that's what we'll do. Giving to the poor was not really a problem in the day of Jesus. The synagogue had a tax. It was a mandatory offering. And a part of that went to the relief of the poor. There were voluntary offerings and alms where beggars would sit and people would give them to help. Jesus, really, his concern was not so much that the poor would not be given to, that they would not be, aid would not be given to them. What Jesus is talking about here is how it's done. When you do this. His concern is with wrong motives. Why did the Pharisees do it? To be seen. Get a pat on the back. Hey, did you see old Pharisee Joe? Man, he's a good man. Did you see how much he gave that old widow? Oh man, did you hear him when he prayed? He stood on the corner the other day. He prayed for an hour. It wasn't the lack that Christ is reprimanding. It's the way it's done. And Christ says that that type of religious activity is no religious activity at all. There is a warning in our text that why we do what we do matters. Why we do what we do matters. Alexander White put it this way one time, our Lord's words always go to the bottom of things. Men alone, of all God's creatures on earth, have motives. Think about that. Of all creatures, we have motives for what we do. I came home today and my nice, beautiful bike sitting under the garage, my dog had eaten the seat. I mean, tore it up. What was his motive? He has no motive. He's a dog. If it had been my neighbor who was disgruntled with me, who's not, that I know of, if it had been my neighbor who was disgruntled with me, his motive would have been to get me. We have motives. Birds and cows and dogs and elephants, they. And God looks upon our motives and He judges our hearts. I can't judge one's hearts. I can judge one's actions, but I can't judge one's heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Or as one translation said, it is the wellspring of life. Remember the story about the spring keeper? I told you before about the man that they found on the books, an old man that ended up, he was called the keeper of the springs. He'd done it for years, and one day the city council got together and said, who is this man, this keeper of the springs? Why do we pay him every year? I don't know, let's cut him. So they cut him. And not too long after that, the water began to get polluted and sour and just became a stink. And they had to go up in the hills and find the old man, the keeper of the spring, and put him back on the payroll to start taking out the junk. That's the heart. From the heart flows the spring of life. That's frightening, isn't it? Because who can know their heart? It's desperately wicked. What one is in their motive is really what a person is. Now, the Pharisee, what was his motive? To win the accolades of men. That's why Christ said, well, he's got his reward. That's what he wanted. That's who he is. He got it. Means nothing before God. It was not an act of faith or to the glory of God. It's not an act really for the good of the person. It's an act for his good. And the Lord said, well, he's got his reward. You know, the reality is, isn't it? And I can call you my beloved. The reality is, my beloved, is that we all have the motive. We all have the propensity to have a motive of pride. Robert Rayburn writes, he exhorts, listen to wise Christians across the ages in their simple wisdom about this and about how Christians must proceed if they are to heed their Master's summons here and do their works of righteousness for God and for others and not for themselves. Listen and then ask yourself if this is the sort of wisdom and counsel that we get much of in our Christian world today. In every case, this counsel is designed to purify the motives and especially take ourselves out of them. Jesus says, don't desire to be recognized for your good deeds. Wise Christians apply that this way. Charles Simeon, a great Anglican evangelical of the 18th century, wrote in his diary, talk not about myself. Thomas A'Kempis, in his great masterpiece on the Imitation of Christ, wrote, desire to be unknown. Archbishop Lytton, be ambitious to be unknown. Alexander Moody Stewart, there's not one humble heart in all the world that the high God is not dwelling in it. He will resist the proud, James says, but honor the humble. The story is told of St. Francis of Assisi that he had a monk to follow him because people would talk about his great acts of benevolence and they were always piling the praise upon him. And he had a monk to follow him. And when a person gave him some praise for something he had done, the monk would tell him he was a boorish mercenary. That sounds a bit extreme. But Francis would reply to the monk, may the Lord bless you, my beloved son, for it is you who speak the very truth. And what the son of Peter Bardoni should hear. Bless you, for that is what I need to hear. You know, that sounds extreme, but in all of us there is a heart of pride. And if you are a student of the Word of God and a student of your own heart, then you know very well that selfish motives and prideful reasons often lie behind our behavior. One of the great breakthroughs in the book by Ted Tripp on Shepherding a Child's Heart was to try to move training children from just people seeing them on the outside and, well, that's my child, I'm embarrassed by what they do, I want people to think better of me. And Tripp moves it, that's not the goal. That's selfish pride. It's the heart. I would say that all notoriety is not necessarily evil. Mark chapter 12, Christ sat, watched the widow cast her mite, called his apostles to him, said, "You see her?" He pointed her out. He said, "I want to tell you that she gave more than her two mites and all these guys have with all their giving." He singled her out, pointed her out, said, that is an example of giving. In Matthew chapter 26, a woman comes up behind Christ with an alabaster box filled with precious ointment, breaks it, pours it on him, and some of them around there are very pompous, "Well, that could have been sold and given to the poor." It's not that Christ didn't care for the poor, because we've already seen the law of God. But Christ said that wherever the gospel is preached, this action, this woman, will be a memorial unto her. Points her out. And so, it's not that all notoriety is wrong, but it must be handled with great care. And lastly, there is an encouragement in the passage. When you give to the needy, give what? Well, not a lot of Christians can give sizable gifts. And it's not the size of the gift. It's the motivation that Christ is talking about. I remember the words of the Lord as recorded in Mark 9, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Beloved, something that you know, but I would remind you of: one visit, one note, one small check, one kind word, one beam of light in a dark time, given anonymously, given quietly, can change a person's life and give them great encouragement. And it's not the notoriety of men that we seek, is it? Above all things, I want to hear my Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so I leave you with these words of the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words that you have seen, that have been recorded in the Word of God, have been part of the canon, and have been translated into our tongue that we can read them and understand them. Meditate upon them and consider them. And we pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of our duty, of what you expect of us, that we would give to the poor. And we also pray, Lord, that we would be mindful that we do so not to be seen of men, that our motives is not for my own advancement, not for earning brownie points in your favor, or somehow to make myself look bigger to people around me. But Lord, our motive would be for the glory of Christ. Sola Dei Gloria. Whatever we do it to the glory of God. It would be an act of faith, an act of obedience to your word. And Lord, it would be because we love our neighbor and we would do good to them. So bless us, and may these words of you, Lord, resonate in our minds, in our hearts, We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.